Well, I guess we all know somebody who's change resistant, don't we? You guys, anybody know anybody who doesn't like change? Yeah, those of you who are shaking your heads no, or just not being observant. Now, there's a problem with change, and apparently my grandfather was the king of change resistance. And he and my dad evidently had conflicts over that, and I could get my dad even... the last few years of his life, I could get my dad so riled up just talking about my grandfather who had died when I was six. I didn't really know him that at all, other than that he's the guy that gave me candy all the time. But the apparently my dad said that my grandpa always chose the most labor-intensive way of getting anything done. He didn't like any of these new gadgets that came around. He was resistant to farming with tractors, if you can imagine that. He said horses were better because tractors would compact the soil too much. They're too heavy. Yeah, horses weighed 1,500 pounds, these big old draft horses. I don't know what he's talking about. If they stepped on your foot, you knew it, you know. And anyway, my dad recalled taking care of these draft horses. And the day that Franklin Roosevelt died, he was still putting a team of horses in the barn at the end of the day. He remembers that because my grandpa came out of the house and just heard on the radio that Roosevelt was dead. That was 11 years before I was born. So that's not that long ago. That was in April of 45. And then you've all seen these gadgets alongside the road. These old threshing machines, you know, you can see those different places. People use them as snow fences now. If you drive to Holland, you can see them by that one blueberry place. Lots of them. This gadget was used to separate grain from the stalk. And the way they did it, at least the way my dad's family did it, was to put the oats in shocks, you know, bundles, and then bring them to the threshing machine, which was powered by a steam engine, and separated the grain from the straw. And that was, you know, then this horribly modern idea came around of combines, you know, where you, instead of bringing the grain to the machine, you'd bring the machine to the grain, and it was much more efficient. But my grandfather apparently said that those were for lazy farmers. And then you have this event that was going on, and I'm going to tie this all in, so be patient. This is how they used to pick corn, where you'd have a horse-drawn wagon with a bank board on it, so that you could, and you had a little hook on your hand, and you could just pull the corn off the husk that way and toss it in that wagon, and it would stay there. You had one person driving the horses usually. You didn't have, you know, two old fat guys with iPhones in the wagon. This is a reenactment. But that was how they did it. And it was a common thing. Now, if we, you know, then what happened was corn pickers came along. And I remember the day my dad bought one of those. And we spent a whole day just putting it on the tractor. But boy, that was considered a super modern device in the 60s. And that's when we used it. But if we farm that way today, if the farmers still use this kind of machinery, you wouldn't be able to afford to eat. Because if you've eaten anything today already, chances are you've had a corn byproduct or a soybean byproduct. And if we hadn't advanced and used our new technology, that stuff would be so overpriced, and there'd be, of course, there wouldn't be enough. Half the world would starve to death. The question is, if there is an easier way to live, an easier way to produce food, why not do it? That's the question that my dad frequently asked my grandfather. Why not do it? Well, I already asked you if you know people that are change resistant, and you do. You know, we live in Laketon Township here, and Laketon Township is very change resistant. A few years ago, our sign outside here got blown to pieces by a storm, and we had to replace it. And I wanted to put in one of these electronic signs so that I could program it from my office, then have to go out there in the middle of snowstorms to change the sign. And I thought, well, you know, I'm going to try and raise money for that. But first, I better check with the township office, because I know they could be a little fussy. See, a few years before, I was putting air conditioning in my house. I was putting an attic unit in, and I was finishing some of the wiring myself. I'm not very handy, but I do know a little bit about electricity, so I was finishing the wiring. And the next day, a building guy stopped by with a stop work order, because I didn't have a building permit to put air conditioning in my own home, which, you know, you could maybe tell I still have a little edge towards Laketon Township. But so I went and I bought the permit for $75 or whatever it was, and then I could finish wiring my own house. But I had to have it inspected by a licensed electrician. So with that in mind, I went to the township office, said, this is what we want to do. And they said, no, you can't have a flashing sign. What? School's got one just down the road. No, you can't have one. We got an ordinance against it. That school's on state property. We don't have any control over that. But you can't do it. I said, well, the state don't own Laketon Bethel. God does. You better not tick him off. But they didn't really care. We said, nope, no electric sign, because the residents of Laketon Township don't want something flashing like that in their neighborhoods. So I gave in. But, you know, it just shows that people are change resistant. Toyota has a V6 motor. I own a couple of them. I like that motor. It's smooth, it's reliable, and it's powerful. They're replacing it. They're putting in four-cylinder hybrids. And I objected and found out that there's all kinds of folks, Toyota loyalists, who are objecting to going from this nice big V6 that makes you feel like you're driving a, you know, the old Chevy with the SS396. Now they're putting in a four-cylinder with a hybrid. I thought, ugh, until I read the stats on it, and that hybrid Camry, for instance, has a higher speed at the end of a quarter mile than the V6 does. I don't know how they do that, but now I have to have one. See, the thing is, we don't like change. That's just a fact. And I think the fact that human nature is change resistant is why people resist Jesus. Because he will bring about change in you. And if you take him seriously, you're not going to be the same. Take him seriously today and tomorrow you're a different person. And the Bible tries to explain this. Now, Paul was, in the first letter to the Corinthians, he was addressing some issues in that particular fledgling church. Very young church. All these people were converts. None of them grew up Christians because Jesus didn't exist when they were little. So these were first generation Christians. Some of them grew up Jewish. Some of them grew up pagan. And there they were in one church together in the city of Corinth. And they fought each other. They fought about who should be the leader. The Jews and the Greeks fought each other. They had their gatherings on Sunday nights, which were called love festivals, because, you know, a lot of them were slaves, and they couldn't have their services on Sunday morning because they had to work. So they had them on Sunday nights, and it was kind of like a big potluck that culminated in the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And what was going on there, we can deduce from the way Paul writes, is that people would come to these potlucks and some of them would hoard the food and some didn't get any food. And then some would get drunk on the wine. So some things haven't changed. But when these people got confronted by Paul, they got defensive. It was the strangest thing. It'd be like, you know, you see it around here, you know, oh, you ate my hot dog. Well, you ate my fries. You know, they would fight each other like that, like kindergarten stuff. There were petty jealousies and jockeying for positions. Paul taught them that there's a better way. And that's what we're looking at today. After telling them that they need to stop fighting and accept each other, he goes to this, and this starts at the very end of chapter 12. He says this, now I want to lay out a far better way for you. Show him a better way, and he does, but it does involve change, and that terrifies people. He explains it quite nicely. 1 Corinthians 13 is a great chapter, and this is from the Message paraphrase. It says, if I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. I think they put that verse in there just for me. You know, if I'm a great speaker, but don't love my audience, I'm just making noise. And that's what he's saying. That verse should be one that all ordained pastors have to memorize. The next, he goes on with this explanation here. He says, if I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have enough faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. So in other words, if I'm super spiritual, I walk around carrying a big old Bible and say the Lord this and the Lord that all the time, and you know how it is. But if I don't have love, it's nothing. It's useless. He goes on, even more powerful language. If I give everything I own to the poor, and even if I go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've got nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. So that means that if I'd go out and buy a new Camry and give it to a charity, without love, it's nothing. If I take a bullet for someone, without love, it's nothing. And when Paul gets done with this, you know, and it's pretty powerful stuff, what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. He quotes a secular poem that was floating around those days. It's clear that this wasn't Paul's poem. He was quoting one, and we don't know where he quoted it from, and they didn't have plagiarism laws in those days. But it's a really good poem, but we don't know anything else. The only place where it stayed is because Paul put it in his letter to the Corinthians and we put it in the Bible. But this is how the poem reads, and it doesn't read like a poem in English. It says, love never gives up. And he's using the Greek word agape for love here, which is a sacrificial kind of love. It's not erotic love, and it's not parental love. It's a sacrificial love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. And love doesn't strut. It doesn't have a swelled head. Doesn't force itself on others. Isn't always me first. Doesn't fly off the handle. Doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Doesn't revel when others grovel. Takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Well, that must have been a really good poem, and it must have been popular. But it describes love as a verb and not a noun, which is what it is. Now Paul takes this back, and now it switches back into his language. You can tell it's his. He says this, love never dies. Inspired speech will be over someday. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete arrives, our incompletes will be canceled. Someday we will know. To quote the late, great Ken Hooker, we'll ask him when we get there. So we'll be better able to understand. And then he goes on with this. He says, when I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like any infant. When I grew up, I left those infant ways for good. Meaning that agape, this sacrificial love, is the adult way to live. And here we go. We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then, see it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly just as he knows us. We don't have it all figured out now, but we will eventually. We'll ask him when we get there how things all work. But in the meantime, we have to accept the fact that we don't have it all figured out. And he does say that. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us to that consummation. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, and love extravagantly. And the best of the three is love. If you look at that last sentence, trust steadily in God. Oof, that's a challenge. I keep thinking of Minnie Buter. I visited her in the hospital when my wife was sick, and she started encouraging me. She says, good Lord knows what he's doing. You can't educate me. I have a doctorate. You're an old lady in a bed. But she was smart, and she knew. And she knew what I needed to hear. God does know what he's doing. Today, the sunrise was at 8:16 a.m., and it's going to set at 5:18 p.m. Well, you know, somebody had planned that. So we can predict when the sun's going to rise and set with accuracy a year from now and 20 years from now. That always just blows me away. Somebody has to be behind that. That should be more evidence of God than the Bible itself, if you just look around you and see how he's working things out. Now, we can't often see what he's got planned, but based on his love for us, it's going to be good. And because of that, we can move to that second phrase, that hope unswervingly. This is kind of an interesting thing too. He says, because with this hope, when my faith is at a low, when my faith is low, I'm an angry pessimist. Nothing goes right. I see bad things in people and places and events, and I'm not very happy with God. But when I'm trusting him, I'm full of hope. And that hope is possible because we know that God loves us. Jesus is proof of that. When I realize that, every once in a while I take myself back and, you know, go through this, then I can become, instead of an angry pessimist, which is my nature, I become a grateful optimist. And then it says, love extravagantly. Now, we got to be so careful how we use that word love in this context, because in English we just obliterate it. You know, it's not uncommon to hear somebody say, I love a good steak. And I love a good steak too, but you put a good steak on my plate, I'm going to destroy it. This is a different kind of love. It comes from the Greek word agape, and it's love that's willing to make a sacrifice. It's love that's willing to hang on a cross for you. It's that kind of thing. And he says, love that goes out of its way to make things better for others. Now, the Corinthian people, they acted like pigs at a trough. You know, they'd come in and they'd push and shove to see who was the alpha pig and all that sort of thing. Paul's just saying, hey, rather than acting like pigs at a trough, love each other. I can see where he was just so frustrated, because I've been there. You know, he wants to say to this fledgling congregation, just be nice, for crying out loud. You know, don't be fighting each other. Grow up. Things haven't changed much in the 1890 years since Paul wrote this. So now we're getting to Uriah Heep. I actually went to one of these concerts in 1973 and had to buy the album. How many of you have heard of Uriah Heep before this moment? Wow, just a bunch of old people. All right. They were kind of a creative band in the early 70s. And they wrote the song that I stole the title for today from, Easy Living. But the lyrics are kind of interesting. They say, this is a thing I've never known before. It's called Easy Living. This is a place I've never seen before. This is the line I like. And I've been forgiven. Easy living, and I've been forgiven. since you've taken your place in my heart. Almost sounds like a gospel song. Well, we've been forgiven. We've been set free to live in faith, hope, and love. And as Paul says, the greatest is love. And if we live that way, it makes for easy living. It is way easier to live that way than to, you know, be fighting all the time. Earlier this year, I ran across a high school math teacher that I had. Man, did he get old. I don't know how that happens, you know, but he taught calculus and trigonometry and algebra for 40 years. Can't imagine that. So I said to him, how did you not get sick of this? And he said, well, two things. You know, first, you got to love math, which is, I think, a type of mental illness. Loving math. It's okay, I like mentally ill people, but, you know, he did. He was a very good teacher. But he says, that's important that you love the subject. The most important thing is you got to love your students. If you don't care about your students, it's the worst job in the world. And he said, if you love your students, it's the easiest and most fulfilling job in the world. I can imagine teaching's hard work if you don't like your students. It's easy if you do. All of life is easier if you like those around you. And we're commanded to love those around us. See, the way of Jesus is not only better, it's easier. Well, we're looking at a new year and a new way of looking at things. I want to live easy in 2025, and I want to live happy. Without this unnecessary stress of conflict. You know, we can have faith in God, hope for the future, and love, and that will eliminate most of the stress. If we follow the teachings of 1 Corinthians 13, we will have easier living. See, following Jesus does not have to be difficult. So when you practice these things, you're going to find out that your life's so much better and easier. So let's take 2025 and kind of make this our theme. See what we're going to do with it and live easier. Let's pray together. Lord, it seems like we're sometimes stress addicts. And we know that every time we get stressed, we're saying to you, yeah, we don't trust how you're going to handle this. So we repent of that. We want to turn our lives around and live in the grace that you have for us. Amen.